Okay, welcome back. Good to see you. If you're new here, I'm Joel, and we're going through a series of messages from the book of the Bible called Acts, which is a description of the first church. It's kind of showing the church as a revolutionary community, a people who brought transformation to pretty much anything they touched, to their own lives, to their immediate surroundings, and ultimately to the world. And so this series is called Viva la Resurrection. It's about a revolutionary community. And each week we're looking at a different aspect of what this first church was like, and seeing what we can learn about ourselves and about how to live as Christ's people in this city. And for some of you who aren't Christians, wouldn't call yourself Christians, not sure if you're Christians, you'll still find it very relevant because there's so much to learn about what Christianity really is in its essence when we look at these descriptions. So I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what I want to look at today as the behavior of this first church is that they were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. There were four things mentioned in verse 42. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. And fellowship is our subject today. Now, the word fellowship doesn't inspire in and of itself. I suppose for most of us, if we've had any contact with the word fellowship, it might have been in the context of a church name in years gone by. Back in the 1980s, it was quite in to call a local church by the name something like Brighton and Hove Christian Fellowship, which sounds almost like you're trying to be uninspiring. It's like you're really desperate not to excite people with the name. And because the word fellowship doesn't really conjure up anything, purposeful or intentional or stirring. It just sounds a little bit limp, a bit dull, a bit feeble. In reality, the word is a powerful word. The word that gets translated fellowship in the Bible, it means something a lot more like partnership, brotherhood, sisterhood. It means being interdependent. It's actually a word that's given a bit more justice, if you don't mind me doing my Tolkien obsession a little bit more time, by the first volume of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. There's a volume which you may have seen the movie of called The Fellowship of the Ring. And it's a brilliant title because it's about these nine heroes who basically make a promise to stand together and to journey together and to fight together for the great cause against evil. And they are brave and they are loyal and they are great warriors, and they're very different. They're all from different backgrounds. They're from different species, if you like, because it's kind of weird book, with like hobbits and wizards and stuff. But they're all kind of, they're massively different, but they're all joined in purpose, joined in heart, joined in unity, forgetting their differences, laying their lives down for each other and for the fellowship. And actually, it inspires you. It's hard to read it without being moved. Sometimes to tears by the genuine sense of mutual love and care and commitment and affection. It's a powerful word, fellowship. And we've somehow neutered it. We've taken the word to the vet. It's been given the treatment. It means something so wussy now. But in the Bible, like I say, it's a power word. It says so much. And it's something to which these people were devoted. And as such, actually, they were being true to their humanity. It's you could say, only human to desire to do life with others, It's part of what's written into our human nature. The Bible would put that at the very point of our creation. God is described in Genesis chapter 1 as creating mankind, male and female, in, as it says, in our image. God says, let us make man in our image. There's a hint there. God speaking as a team, as more than one person. Let us make man in our image. And so mankind created in God's image reflects God's plurality. We're not really at home on our own. We're not really being truly human when we're isolating ourselves. Some of us might like our own space. We might be quite introverted. But ultimately, we know that we need to do life together. And we also know there's something weirdly unsatisfying about isolation, even successful isolation. I think we might sometimes taste this when, say, we've achieved something that we may have even set out to achieve over years and get to the pinnacle of accomplishment. You know, we get given some award or something. And we realize this isn't quite what I was looking forward to. It doesn't quite satisfy. It doesn't seem quite right. I think this might be behind why at the Oscar ceremonies, when people are given an award, their first instinct seems to be to sort of turn around and give thanks to all the other people who put them there. I know there's probably a kind of a ritual to that. No one wants to break that. No one wants to be the first person to get up and say, I would like to thank no one except me for this reward. Yeah, no, everyone would be terrified of being that idiot. But nevertheless, I think there's probably a genuine human instinct to think, this isn't about me on my own. Life isn't about me on my own. It is something I share with others, and my achievements are other people's achievements. I do life with people. It's written into who we are. And actually, it's also written into human destiny. It's written into history. It's written certainly into the Bible. Because when you read this book, you see from a pretty early stage and consistently to the end, just how central to God's plan has always been the desire for a people. A people, not, hear me, a person or individual persons, but a people. God has sent his son Jesus into the world to save persons, for sure. But don't think in terms of God just saving individual persons from a burning building or from a sinking ship. Think rather of God assembling and constructing and building a global community. Not a crowd, a community. A fellowship. A people. But let me give you one example of how this comes through. There's a verse that we sometimes overlook in the New Testament that's interesting. It's in the way that Jesus prays for his disciples the night before he is executed. The night of his betrayal, he's with his disciples in an upper room, and John, his disciple, has recorded this long prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples and effectively for us, because he says, I'm not just praying for them, I'm praying for those who will believe because of the testimony of these men. So he's praying for the 12, the 11 really, because by this time Judas, the traitor, had gone. Jesus is praying for them, and he says this in verse 4, talking to the Father, God the Father. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, just follow me on this. What's interesting about that is that Jesus is talking past tense. I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, if you think about it, that might sound a little odd because Jesus hasn't finished it. Surely, isn't that in fact the phrase he used when he was on the cross, which isn't until the next day? When he's crucified, when he's on the cross, the last words are, it is finished. It's at that point of death, when he's passing, he says it's finished. And that's when he's saying the most wonderful thing. He's saying the work I've come to do is accomplished, the work of dying for the sins of all the world. That work that I've come to do, I'm done with it. I've finished it. By breathing my last breath, I am finishing the work of dying for the sins of all the world. It's what Jesus came to do. Which, by the way, might be news to some of you. That may be something you never realized. You may be watching this on video at Shoreham or Racecourse or Hove, or you may be here today thinking, what is that what Christianity is? Yet that's precisely it. Jesus has come to die for you. He hasn't come to try and make you to be a better person by following him, his example, keeping his rules, trying to think, what would Jesus do? Jesus, in fact, came to do the work for you. He came to accomplish, to finish the work for you. That's the essence of our message. Jesus came to die for your sins, to pay your debt, to take the blame, to wash the stains away, to give you a new life, a new future. But like I said, just to make this point, it's curious that the night before his death, he says, I've accomplished this work. What does he mean by that? Well, it seems clear, because he's actually saying it in the room with these 11 disciples, and he's talking about them. He's praying for them. He's understood that his job for God, his role, his task, up till now, has been to gather, to train, to start this new community, this people, the church. Now, at that point, the church really is just those 11 guys. That's pretty much it, just those 11 disciples. Those 11 disciples are going to go on to change the world and spiritually give birth to billions of people. And he's praying for them. He's thinking about them, and he's saying, look, here they are. I've accomplished the work you gave me to do. I've started the church. Tomorrow I'm going to die for the church. That's the second part of this. But in giving himself, in devoting himself to fellowship, for 3.5 years, for him, with those disciples, fishermen, tax collectors, various different people from different backgrounds that he gathered, this fellowship. He trained them. He was patient with them. He hung out with them. He taught them. He corrected them. He encouraged them. He supported them. He stood up for them. He did everything he could to help them. And by the time he was ready to go to the cross, he said, I've done it. I've done the work. I've gathered the church. That was his prize. That was his desire for all time. It's what he longed for. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Why did he die on the cross? What motivated him? Well, I suppose I've got to do what the Father says. I don't really want to, but I'll better do it because, you know, I've got to. No, his desire, his motive was a people that he saw from eternity and desired and went after with his life, with his work, and yes, even with his death. So you see what I mean when I say the church is written in as right at the heart of the story that the Bible tells. The whole book is about God pursuing a people, like a bridegroom pursuing a bride. That's the one of the very key images the Bible uses. So we, if we follow Jesus, need to come to terms with the fact that this is who we've become. When you become a Christian, yeah, you become an individual Christian. You also become the church. You're joined to Christ, and you're joined to him through becoming part of his bride. You're truly in your most inmost being, in the most true sense of who you really are. If you've become a Christian, you've, by the Holy Spirit, been joined to him. You've gone down into death with him. You've been raised to life with him. And now you are new in Christ, but you're also part of his body that is the church. In that sense, you can no more cut yourself off from the church, if you know Jesus, than you can cut yourself off from Jesus. I'll say that again. You cannot cut yourself off from the church any more than you can cut yourself off from Christ. The church has become who you are. So even the language of let's go to church, are you going to church this Sunday? Oh, I've just been to church. You won't find that in the Bible. No one talks like that. because we are the church. That's me now. That's my, I might not like it, but I can't change it. That's what I've become. By virtue of being joined with him, I'm joined with his bride. I'm joined organically somehow in a mysterious way I can't completely understand. It's too much for my feeble mind, but it's clearly the teaching of Scripture. And we haven't got time to give all the examples, but this is absolutely consistent. We have become the church. And this makes it different to so many other ways in which we might do life. Obviously, especially, you know, 21st century Western people, we'll think in terms of affiliation, like joining something, joining a club, going to, you know, because of I'm interested in that, I join this group, I go to that group sometimes. Some of us might live our lives desperately trying to avoid joining groups. I mean, I like running. I like going for a run. It's one of the things I just enjoyed, getting out and going for a run and getting some space, getting some oxygen and maybe listening to something on my headphones and just, I really enjoy it. Sometimes someone says to me, do you like running? I like running. So you go running together. And I think, that's the very thing I'm trying to get away from. I don't want to go with it. I mean, I hate to say this. Those times in my day are the times when I kind of need a little bit of, right, just some space, just want to get some. And people say, let's run together. No, not really the point for me. It's not the fellowship I want. I'm not doing it for fellowship. I'm doing it just to get some me time. And so if someone was to knock on my door and say, I've heard that you're now into running. Well, Sunday morning, that's when our meeting is. Running team, running club. Come to running club, please. No, I just like running. You can't like running without a running club. You've got to have a running club. You go to hell if you don't have a running club. It's just, no. Hold on. I just like my thing. This is just the thing. Like, I'm not obliged by becoming a runner. I didn't become part of a club. I just enjoy the pastime. By becoming a follower of Jesus, I have become part of his church. I can't avoid that. So to be truly healthy as a follower of Christ, I need to live out in devotion to his bride, this new identity. And to find what it means to live as church, to live as part of this new community. And it starts to feed me, it starts to give me my identity. And in the end, friends, this is so important because it is about identity. You know, there's all kinds of ways people try and find identity. Traditionally, people would have had less questions of who am I, where do I fit in the world. In traditional societies, it wouldn't be a big question because, well, you're in this family, you're in this clan, you're in this tribe. My identity is my family. That's it. That's my identity. And then more modernist societies, people would be identified by their success, perhaps. My success is what identifies me according to criteria that we've all agreed on. We all agree on what makes someone a success or not in this society that we're in, and so I'm a success at this, though. I'm this, I'm higher up. And that's how we might identify ourselves. And then you get more postmodern societies, which where you're more identified by your choices. You're not identified by where you come on the ladder so much, you're identified by what you decide to be identified by, what you want to be, what you want to be this week, what gender you want to be, what story you want to have, what image you want to project, what you want your social media to say about you. That's how you're identified. These are all different ways that people will try to say, this is who I am. But honestly, friends, in the end, a person, according to the Bible, is identified by where they stand before Christ. Am I in Christ? Am I part of his body? Or am I not? Am I not in Christ? In which case, I need to know him. If I'm in Christ, that's become who I am. That's my identity more than anything else. And it means that part of my identity is to share life and do life with those brothers and sisters, that fellowship into which God has placed me. If I don't do that, I'm not being true to the way I've been newly made and the way I'm continually being newly made. The Holy Spirit is at work in me. If Jesus is in me, he's going to keep being at work in me, changing me, transforming me. And that kind of transformation doesn't work on my own. It works in fellowship. It works with brothers, sisters. It's part of what it means to truly follow him. Now, okay, that's the background stuff, but let's be real. Because what I'm telling you, for some of us, maybe for most of us, it can at least sometimes grate to be told, I need to be devoted to fellowship. We can find it a little uncomfortable, challenging, and at times I think all of us will have to face the challenge that we'd sooner be undevoted, we'd sooner leave this behind, we'd sooner skip the challenge of devotion to the church. I'm not talking just about people who, you know, who don't go to church. Well, clearly they're not really devoted to church. No. I'm talking about just any one of people who are regularly part of church life. Still, devotion to church in our heart can be a painful thing. I want to think for a moment. Why would it be that devotion to fellowship, devotion to community, devotion to God's people is difficult? And just split it into two basic reasons. The first of them is the kind of the simple, bald reason that we have not yet, and we're talking about me and you, like personally, just think for yourself for a moment. Have you yet fully examined your personal way of seeing fellowship, community, as opposed to selfish isolation, consumerism? Well, really, I'm committed to church and fellowship as long as it suits me, as long as it ticks my boxes, pleases me, meets my needs, entertains me. As long as church does what I need it to, I'm up for it. Oh yeah, I'm committed, baby. Because it meets my needs. But you know, I'm still a tough customer to please. And it could be that another one will open up with, you know, better parking and better shopping trolleys and 5p slightly off the jam jars. Or, you know, we'll find some way of, you know, comparing results. You know, we are hardwired as a society to have people chase us with deals. And so if church is important, but something else suddenly becomes more important, well, church just didn't appeal to me. And my consumer instincts weren't tapped into sufficiently. So yeah, I think we'll just put that a bit further down. But that's not what we're describing. We're reading here about people who are devoted. The word means they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. They saw, this is my responsibility. This is something I'm serving. I'm serving the purpose of God by helping to see this thing established. I want to see the church flourish. This is my responsibility. It's not someone else's responsibility to keep me entertained. It's my responsibility. I am the church. This is my calling. This is my identity. I want to see it flourish. I want to give myself to it wholeheartedly. Because this is the thing that God's going to preserve through history, the only thing that will last forever. God's number one project on planet Earth. Church of Jesus Christ, the thing he came for, the thing he lived for, the thing he died for, the one he still prays for, and I get to be in it, and I just treat it as something I attend from time to time, and hope that it pleases me this week. We've missed it so badly. If we think like that, friends, it's because we have never examined our own cultural assumptions. We haven't thought, what are some of the things that I, as a 21st century Brightonian type person, will bring into my Christianity without realizing I've done it, without questioning it. Think of it like this. If I don't know, some part of the world, maybe this part of the world, a group of people become Christians who live in a subculture, like a kind of cultural bubble, where thieving is kind of normal. And not just, it's just normal. It's not really good, it's not really bad. It's just the way you live. You just thieve, and no one seems to mind. We just see it as the way to get by in life. And I mean, I'm talking from, this is real, right? Sometimes people have started, you know, reaching such communities with the message of Jesus. And a whole lot of people become Christians, and then the people who are teaching the Bible to them have a decision to make. Are we going to confront the thieving? Are we going to say to them, right, that's bad, don't do that anymore? Because they've grown up in a culture where it's not, or say bribery. Bribery might be a better example. Lots of cultures in the world where bribery is the norm. Everyone does it. That's how you do life. You can't not bribe. You just got it. That's how you live. Now, thankfully, generally speaking, we still live in a society where bribery is kind of, we see that as corrupt. We don't think it's going, well, it still happens, sadly, in many cases, but generally as a culture, we're down on it. And so that's not the big issue for us so much, but for some parts of the world, it is. And so Christians are always having to work, how do we, when people become Christians, they've got to step out of their assumption that bribery is okay. That's the thing we have to tackle. And we sit here in countries, Western countries, thinking, yeah, those people over there, they need to stop being, you know, very compromised Christians. They haven't given up on their bribery. But what might they turn around and say to English Christians? Say, yeah, but you've never questioned your X. You never question your Y. You never question your Z. Do you understand what I'm saying? There will be things that you as a Christian have dragged into the church, to Christianity, from your upbringing in our kind of world, as if they're normal. And Jesus might be saying, no, that was never meant to come in. And I tell you without any doubt, one of them is our individualistic, consumerist society. That's something we drag in and we don't examine it. And we think, well, I like Jesus, I just don't really do church. I'm not really interested, I'm not really excited about church. And we never question why. We never thought, maybe that says more about me than the church. There's something about my lack of repentance. I haven't nailed this part of my life that's never come under submission to Jesus. I got baptized into Jesus, but this part of me somehow stayed out of the water. I would say be careful that you haven't failed to examine. The second thing was perhaps a bit more careful, or demands a bit more care, is that some of us may have actually been burned by the church. We've been hurt, or at least we feel we have, which effectively comes to the same thing in this case, in the sense that our experience previously, in a previous episode, has left us a little sensitive. You might be listening to me talking right now and saying, yeah, I agree with much that you're saying, but I've been there and it was painful. I tried to devote myself to fellowship and it didn't go well. It led to pain in my life. It led to disappointment. It led to sin. I got jaded. I saw corruption. I saw hypocrisy. I saw backstabbing. I saw superficiality. I saw Christians who were so impressive in meetings, but clearly were not in the slightest bit authentic. And it makes me a bit twisted. It makes me a little bit, gives me a bad taste in the mouth. When someone gets up with the Bible and says, isn't the church glorious? Isn't it wonderful? We should all be involved and serve and be devoted to the church. I just think, oh man, it's not worth the fight. It's not worth it. There's always some snake in the garden. There's always, it's gonna go bad. Even the best church has got bad things going on. And we can be so jaded that we lose any sense of hope. It's a painful thing. Now listen, to serve you would involve a few more things than I can say in one service, but there are some key things for us to just bear in mind. I mean, one of them is don't let the negative stories satisfy you with mediocrity. This is the option that some will take. Yeah, I used to get excited and inspired about a vision for the church. It used to excite me, but I've seen the bad side, I've seen the warts, I've seen the shadow, and so I've learned now not to get excited. I've learned now not to get inspired. I'm still involved. I still go. I do my duty. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I turn up, but I'm not inspired about it. Well, I kind of understand that, and there's something to be said for that because you're being faithful, and there's something about faithfulness there that's good. But please, friends, don't give up on the thing that Jesus is passionate about. Jesus is still passionate about his bride. He hasn't stopped. You notice that? Jesus is the one who said to his disciples publicly, and we have it in the Sermon on the Mount, you, speaking to the church, listen, this is his words to the church, you are the light of the world. That's the identity of the church. You are the light of the world. That's what you've become. If you became a Christian, that's who we are. What with all of our mess, all of our, no, we're not the light of the world. Look at the church is a disaster zone. No. That's not Jesus' evaluation. You are the light of the world. He sees us with all kinds of hope and possibility and encouragement, and we need to catch up with him. We need to get his perspective. Otherwise, we're trailing. Otherwise, we're wrong. He's not wrong. And it's not because he's naive or Jesus just isn't looking. Jesus doesn't know what's going on. He's just blind. He's just benign. He's just like a nice grandma. He doesn't really know what's going on. He says, oh, well, you're a lovely boy. And, you know, grandkids go off swearing about her and laughing at her. No. Jesus knows us through, no one knows you better than Jesus does. No one knows the church better than he does, but he rejoices over her with singing. Rejoices. We need to catch up with him, right? That's surely the right way. However much we carry from the past and things that we've seen and things that would dishearten us, we need to understand the promises of God for the church. Let me give you a few things that will help us to think this through, just to help us get perspective on this. Because the issue here is an issue of perspective. Jesus sees the church like this, and I sometimes don't. Well, the issue is perspective. Let me give you three things to help with our perspective, to help us to become devoted to fellowship. The first thing that I would say to you as a perspective point is, remember that we won't really see the church as she really is until her wedding day. The wedding day is when you see the bride for who she really is. Maybe you've been to weddings before where there's that audible gasp where she comes into the room. And for some of you, you're thinking, I had no idea. There's a beauty that's been there but somehow not been shown till now. And that's the story the Bible teaches, that there's a coming climactic moment of beauty on a cosmic level. The world will see and testify and see. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, all creation groans waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And it means sons and daughters. The idea is there's a time coming when the people of God will be shown for who they really are. And until that time, all of creation is on tiptoe, waiting to see. We haven't yet seen the church as she really is. We haven't seen yet. And we need to perhaps reserve our judgment before we immediately discount the significance. There'll be a day when we'll be silenced by her beauty, and all other beauties will be relativized. All other attractions that capture our attention, the things you look forward to, even the things you've got on your mind right now, the things you can't wait to do when you get home, the stuff that makes life happy, the stuff that brings joy and pleasure to your life, all these things which are, by the way, only signposts to God's far greater glory, they're just clues that give evidence that there's a God who loves to fill his universe with beauty and majesty. There's a day coming when all our blindness will be solved. We'll see things as they are. We'll see the radiant bride that Jesus washed with his blood, that Jesus laid his life down for and purchased from every nation. This multinational, glorious global community that's growing by the tens of thousands every day, even as I speak. God is doing something on planet Earth. The news stations and networks don't pick it up. They don't know. Rupert Murdoch doesn't care. God cares. He's doing something stealthily all through history. He's recruiting a majestic army, the bride of Christ. And we'll see her. And we'll shut up our complaining on that day. So see her like that now. Adjust your perspective. Think like her beauty is there. It's just not yet as dazzling as it will be. Second thing I'd say is no one has ever complained beauty into being. Although some of us have tried damn hard. right? That's true. I mean every word of that sentence. Some of us in church life, we're pretty convinced by the way we behave that if we whine enough, everything will be improved. But it doesn't work like that. It simply doesn't. We really don't serve by complaining. We just don't. We serve by becoming part of the solution. We serve by living out what we long to see. I wish the church was like this. I wish the church was more like this. You are the church. So be like that. Live it. Don't complain it into being. It just won't ever happen. You'll actually become part of the problem instead. Thirdly and finally, of these three kind of perspective shifting points, we need to not lower our hopes, but raise our pain threshold. What I mean by that is don't lose your longing and your excitement about the future of the church and the identity of the church. Instead, heighten your ability to handle those setbacks and difficulties. Because trust me, to help build the church, to be what these people were, devoted to fellowship, will cost you, it will hurt you, it will bring you into difficulty, it will bring you into seasons of setback, it will bring you disappointment, it will bring you even into conflict. It will bring you into times where you feel impatient. It will bring you into contact with people that you can't understand and find very hard to handle. And so the only response is then we've got two choices. We can simply just give up our hopes for the church, or we can press through the pain barrier that God is taking us beyond. Okay, it's worth it anyway. I'm finding this difficult. It's worth it anyway. I find people difficult. It's worth it anyway. I find community difficult. It's worth it anyway. I find fellowship, church, difficult. Friends, it's worth it anyway. Nothing in life that you just roll out of bed and do automatically is ever worth it. No one's going to build a great church by just showing up on Sunday and thinking the elders must be lucky that we're here. That's not how a church gets built. Nothing good gets built that way. Nothing good really happens automatically. What happens is when, like these people, we see something so grand and inspiring, so heart-catching that it makes us devote ourselves. For the years of our lives, we say, I will, alive or dead, I will give myself to the construction of God's glorious city on planet Earth. The Church of Jesus Christ, there's nothing more important. There's nothing more important, I tell you, and I've traveled a lot of places around the world, I've seen some amazing places. I've seen nothing more beautiful than the church when she's at her best. When I see the church being as she can be, it takes my breath away as it would do you. And I want to be part of seeing that established visibly before the world here in Brighton, in Amsterdam, in Berlin, and places where God's calling us. I want to see it happen. I want to give my life to that. I want you to. I don't want you to waste your life on things that are going to dwindle. Now, we've all got a part to play. And part of the church building is in your work, in your family, and in all the many different areas of responsibility and calling God gives you to. I'm not talking about church in a narrow sense. But friends, to be part of God's great mission, helping to see his people established is of eternal significance. And so we learn to forbear. It will call on us sometimes to forbear, to put up with things we would rather not have, to be in community with people we'd rather not choose to. You know, I'd love to just be around people who are just like me. God won't have that. That's not fellowship. So he puts me in groups with people who are different than me. Every small group's got that person that's difficult. And you might think, no, I've never been in a small group with someone that's difficult. It's because it's you. That's why. You're that person. And God bless you and thank you and stay in that group. You are sent by Jesus to annoy everybody and make sure that they grow up. This is huge. We learn to forbear. We must do that. We must learn to change. The way you'll change, and it, by the way, it won't be because of sermons. I mean, sermons play a massive part, but a sermon is like a spearhead. It's got a lot of follow-through to come. If you just hear this message today, by the way, and say, yeah, I get it, I'm with you, my life is changed by this sermon, you're really a bit deceived. Your life's never been changed by a sermon in itself. Your life is changed as you follow through. in community, as you talk about it, as you let people speak into your life close up. And some will do anything rather than let that happen. Some will come to me on a Sunday and say, Pastor, pray for me. Let me talk to you about mine. And I'll say, right, what small group are you in? It's like suddenly, it's like I've said something outrageous. Well, because I'm trying to help you to see it's not going to happen without community, without joining at that level. Learning to forbear, learning to change, and finally learning to forgive. We will need to forgive. If we're going to press through pain barriers, it will mean forgiveness. Because it will be calling us sometimes to put up with things that have hurt us, people that hurt us. Whether it's minor or major, it's draining to forgive people. Difficult to forgive. Even when we love the church, even when we do anything to build the church, it's still painful, right? To forgive hurts. Well, isn't it amazing and wonderful that the lifeblood of the church is forgiveness? This is who we are. This is how we found our identity, because we are born by the great forgiver, Jesus, who puts up with us. If anyone in history was ever devoted to fellowship, it was Jesus. Those disciples he sat down with who misunderstood him, failed him, even betrayed him at the crucial time, ran away, denied him, he never stopped loving them. He never stopped believing in them. And it's the same for me. He still loves and believes in me in spite of everything. If that's true for me, it's true for you. Jesus forgives, lays his life down. If that's true of us, it gives us the fuel, the strength to do the same. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his church. Thank you for the privilege of playing a part we do. Help us to become as devoted and passionate about her as he is. In your name, amen. Amen.